What is the biggest argument against faith in Jesus? What's the biggest argument against Christianity, about Jesus as our King and our Savior? Is it a scientific argument that science has disproved God? Or is it a social argument that there's too many problems in the world? Or is it a philosophical argument about the nature of God? Some people say that the biggest argument against Christianity is that it's too good to be true. Right? That maybe it's just a scam. There's too many good things to come for it actually to be true. Right? We are skeptical about things like that. Right? Even just yesterday morning, in my junk email, I got an email that said, I selected you after visiting the website, having prayed over it, and I am willing to donate the sum of $6.3 million to your work in developing the church to help the poor, the needy, and the less privileged among your congregation. Please note that this fund is deposited in a bank in a country where my husband worked. My lawyer will file the application to the transfer of this money to your designated name and information after my application and instruction. Just yesterday morning. We're doing it, right? We're going to build. This is hallelujah. No, this is a scam, right? It is too good to be true. But following Jesus is not too good to be true. Following Jesus is a relationship with God through the work of His Son on our behalf, with the Spirit renewing our hearts and minds. So, if it's not too good to be true, then what are all these good things that come to us in the gospel? If in this one sense we can say it's almost too good to be true, what are all those good things that come to us? Well, I think if we think about the parable of the prodigal son, we get a sense of some of those good things in that story, that narrative of that. So you know the prodigal, the parable of the prodigal son, the son says, Dad, I want my inheritance now. Sell your property. Give me my money, what belongs to me. I'm out of here. I can have a better life without you. I don't care that I'm shaming you and disgracing you and undermining your position in society. Everyone thinks I hate you. I don't care. I want my money. I'm leaving. Son gets his money, sells all the cattle quickly at a discount, leaves and goes and has a good time. And all the money's gone very quickly. He squanders it. And he finds himself feeding pigs pods, and he doesn't even have anything to eat. He's so hungry, he's almost ready to eat the pods. And then he says, wait a minute. Even the servants at my dad's house get food better than pods. And he returns, and he comes home. And that's when all these amazing good things start to happen. Because the father that he disgraced has every day been looking for him. Right? The grieved one is looking to embrace the griever. And he finally sees him one day. And he runs. And so the father loves the son so much that he adds shame to his shame. He adds shame to his disgrace by running, because fatherly figures didn't run in that day. He picks up his long gown and he runs and he embraces the son. And the son is wearing probably tattered, dirty, smelly clothes. And he says, put a robe on him instead. And the son has no money whatsoever left. And the older son's not going to give him anything. He has zero money in the bank account. The father says, give him a ring. Give him my ring, which is like signing privileges on the bank account. It's here's your own credit card, son. And the son hasn't eaten for days and days and days. And the father says, we're not just going to fill your stomach. We're going to have a party, right? Kill the fatted calf. We're going to celebrate this. And so you see in the homecoming of the son, there's acceptance and there's forgiveness and there's celebration over him. There's relationship restored. There's this love that transcends every possible conception. So that's the good things that come in the gospel. So my question to you, which I'd like to elicit some answers, youngsters or oldsters, is how do we receive all those good things? How do we receive the the cloak and the ring and the forgiveness and the love and the party. How do we get to come into the party? Yeah, Anna, do you have an answer? By what? By turning back to Jesus. Yes, great answer. That is true. Good, good answer. What are there other answers to that question? Other things you want to add into that? Anybody got something? Yes, Peter. Okay, all right. So we pray to Jesus and we anybody else? Guys, got it? Yes, Ben. Repent! That's a wonderful answer. Thank you, Ben. Yeah, so we believe and repent. They're all part of the same thing that we end up doing. But Matthew wants to call our attention to something a little bit different at the very beginning of this ministry of Jesus, right? So remember, we're in the book of Matthew, and we've talked about a number of different things. Matthew wants to draw our attention to the fact that Jesus has to call us. Jesus comes to us, and he calls us to turn to him, to repent and believe, to pray, to turn to him. And so, in one sense, we have to repent and believe, but we, in order to experience the beautiful goodness of the gospel, we need to hear and respond to Jesus' personal call to us. And so this morning, I want us to talk about two things. Who does Jesus call? And what does Jesus call us to? Who does Jesus call and what does he call us to? Let me read the first two of the passages for us this morning, and then we'll start to explore these. Now, as Jesus was walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who was called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they are fishermen. And he said to them, literally what he says is, come here after me, and I will make you fishers of men. Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. And he called them. Immediately, they left the boat and their father and followed him. And as, then, column 2:9-9, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth. And he said to him, follow me. And he rose and followed. And as Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were reclining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Our Heavenly Father, we do beseech you for, in some ways, a simple thing, that you might let every one of us in this room have a deeper personal understanding of what it means that you have called us, particularly, specifically, individually, to follow you. Jesus, would you open our eyes? Would you open our ears, soften our hearts? But Lord, would you make an impression on our minds, our hearts, our wills this morning of how you've graciously come to us and called us to follow you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So Jesus attracted great, great crowds, right? Remember, there was a time when he fed 5,000 men plus women and children. So there was people were attracted to him. He invited them. He welcomed people in all the time. But here we see that it's Jesus specifically called one by one, two by two, individuals to come and follow him. And so the way that the gospel, the good things of the gospel come to us is not just that we've been drawn part of the crowds to Jesus, that he multiplies the bread and just feeds us. Those people were benefited greatly by Jesus feeding them at that moment. But it's Peter and Andrew, it's James and John who, being called into this relationship with Jesus to follow, that they get to be there when he explains the Last Supper and he explains the Lord's Supper to them. When three of them get to be there when he transfigures himself before them. They're there when at the resurrection when he reveals himself to them. So it is a wholly different thing to be gathered near to Jesus in a big crowd versus to him to come and call you and call me specifically to follow him. That's how the good things of the gospel come to us. So kids, sometime when you're in school, maybe you'll get to go on a big field trip, right? Like let's imagine you get to go on a field trip to the Durham Bowl Stadium. Like maybe you get to go, the whole class goes before the game. And you get to go in the dugouts and touch the bats and run around the field and all this stuff as a group, you get to do that. That would be cool, right? Especially no math and no reading that day. You're at the ballpark. But how much cooler would it be if the owner came and said, "Ben, I'd like you to run beside Woolly Bull during the game. You, Ben Musser." That's really different. It's cool to get to go to the park and to be part of the crowd at the park. But if you get called individually to come near, personally, to do something very, very different that nobody gets to do, that's amazing. That's what Jesus is doing here to Simon and Andrew, first off. Right, he saw the two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net in the sea. They're fishermen, and he calls them to come follow. So, and we see he calls Peter and Andrew to follow. He calls James and John to follow, and then he calls Matthew to follow. But you know, so what kind of person, so who does Jesus call? Does Jesus call a certain type of person to follow him? Do you have to be a certain type of person? Like, is it just religious type people get called by Jesus or other types of people? I'd like to suggest that this helps us see that there's a whole diversity of types of people that Jesus calls. So first, Peter and Andrew are fishing by themselves, but James and John are fishing with their father. I don't want to do too much over duty on the details, but there's a difference going on there. Peter, something's going on. Maybe Peter and Andrew's father is no longer living, but there's a difference in their relationship. One is pretty tight-knit. They're working. James and John are working with their dad, right? They've got this tight-knit family. Peter and Andrew just off on their own. Maybe they're like, dad can't help us. He's a little bit distant from dad. Or dad's not around anymore. Like, it's up to us. We've got to be independent. We've got to do this by ourselves. Jesus calls both types of people. All four of them are fishermen, right? They're working with their hands. They're casting the net. They got to pick up those slimy fish. But in 9:9, Jesus calls Matthew, who's a tax collector. Tax collector is a numbers job. It's a detailed job of collecting money and giving it back to the Roman government. A tax collector was someone who had a job collecting the taxes for the Roman government. So in one sense, you've got
blue-collar fisherman and you got a white-collar tax collector. They're quite different types of people. And yet Jesus calls both of them. Now, tax collectors were not highly thought of in the first century, because basically they were helping the Roman government maintain control over the Jewish population. And so a fisherman is not a great moral, it's not a necessarily highly respectable job, but it's fairly respectable among the blue-collar workers. Matthew has a very unrespectable job. Right? People might just walk past the tax collector and be like, traitor, betrayer. Right? Morally, you might look down on this tax collector. So there's respectable people and non-respectable people in society. And then if you look at the second quote in the bulletin, here's a list of the 12 disciples. Right? Matthew chapter 10. If you look at the details, where's the extra things besides the names here? Okay, you got, all right, Peter, Andrew, James, son of Zebedee, John, his brother, Simon Bartholomew, Thomas, and Matthew, the tax collector. And so tax collectors are kind of making their living by supporting the government. James, the son of Alphaeus, Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot. What does that mean? Zealots? What's a zealot? A zealot is someone who wants to be free from the Roman government and is trying to overthrow the Roman government one way or another. So here in the midst of Jesus' 12 disciples, you've got, in a sense, you've got a political conservative and a political liberal, right? You've got someone who's like in government crowd, being like, I'm going to make my money by supporting this thing. It's a good deal for me. And here's someone in the 12 also. It's like, dirty Romans, we got to overthrow them. And some of them went as far as like, let's slit a couple centurions' throats in the middle of the festival. Let's overthrow this whole place. So there's great diversity amongst the people that Jesus calls. That's my point. There's different types of people here. You don't have to be a certain type of person for Jesus to call you. In spite of what, in some ways, maybe our culture sometimes thinks a certain type of person. So there are certain things in society where people are looking for a certain type of person, right? When you apply to college, sometimes they're like, well, we're looking for this type of person. We're looking for this grades and these SAT scores and this kind of involvement. You don't really fit our type. I'm sorry. We can't let you into our school. Or a job, right? You apply for jobs and you say, no, we're not going to be hiring you. We're looking for someone with a different type of person. So Jesus is not looking for types. Jesus is looking at you and at me. Jesus comes very personally. He's not looking for good kids to call. He's not looking for respectable people to call. He comes near and he sees you and he sees me personally, individually, and he calls us to follow. So Jesus is not coming to just influence the group, right, to make the world a better place. He's coming and calling us individually. We don't have to be a certain person. We don't have to become a certain type of person for Jesus to call us either. Right? It's not, oh, I better shape up my life and be religious and respectable, and then Jesus will call me. No, he comes near as we are and calls us. One beautiful part of the ARP's history is one section of the ARP broke off from the Church of Scotland because people were saying, believing in Jesus is wonderful, but you know, you really ought to believe in Jesus, but you better clean up your life a little bit first before we actually let you in. And that group said, no. The gospel is free grace. Jesus comes into our lives and calls us as we are, and we respond. We leave our nets. We leave our Father. We respond to Him. And He changes us along the way. So, you can be a dramatic kid. You can be a quiet kid. You can be a good listen to your parents all the time kid. You can be a constantly battling, causing your parents to yell and cry all the time kid. Jesus is coming near to us and calling us to follow Him. And that takes place in different ways. Sometimes it is dramatic. Sometimes Jesus bursts in and in fact, I never thought in all my life I would ever say that I think Jesus is calling me, but Jesus is calling me. Or it might take place in a very quiet way in which you've grown up in the church your whole life and you are just slowly moving on and on to so that you understand more and more who Jesus is. And you're like, yeah, I don't know what was the break between I understood Him and now I love Him, but He's called me and I'm turning to Him. We're made differently. And so we do respond to this call differently. But we have to respond. So, you know, in a certain sense, Jesus calling you is, it's not about you and Jesus is going to do all this good stuff for you. Like Jesus is Santa Claus to give you all kinds of nice things. But in a little sense, it is about you. Because Jesus comes specifically to each one of us to call us. Right? He sees us individually and He calls us. So just like, you remember a year ago, we were studying Abraham. What happened to Abraham? Abraham's just cruising along, doing his own thing, and God shows up and says, I want you to leave your father and mother and go to the place I'm going to lead you. It's a call. It's a call to leave what he had, to go where God was calling him. Moses, a little more dramatic, a bush on fire that's not being consumed. Wow, crazy supernatural thing going on here. Moses draws near and God says, take off your sandals. This is holy ground. I'm calling you to come and do something for me. Samuel. He's just laying down to sleep. Samuel. What? Eli, did you call me? No. Samuel. God calls Samuel to be this prophet with a small voice just before he's going to sleep. And Elijah has a still small voice. Jeremiah has this dramatic thing. Jeremiah says, I can't do that. Well, gives him visions of various things. So Jesus, from beginning to end, the scriptures show us that God calls us individually in different ways, but He calls us. So who does Jesus call? Individuals of all types. That's how we experience the beauty of the gospel is when He calls us to Himself. So then, what does Jesus call us to? So I have broken tradition and I've quoted the New American Standard Version of the Bible in the first column because the note that it has in the text, so you could find this yourself, if you compare versions, it gives you literally what it says. Because I was greatly bothered by the fact that verse 19 says, follow me, as if it's the same as the other things going on here, when it's not. Because literally, because there's different ways, there's different language of calling. And so that's what I want us to think about. What is it that Jesus is calling us to? In 4:19, it says literally, come after me. Come in my direction. And this first word, come, it isn't a verb. It's like when your parents say, now, here. Like, Riley, now. Right? It's just a particle word, but it's got imperative force thrown onto it. And because there's times when your parents say, "Oh, can you come over here and help me with something?" It's like, "I'm almost done with the chapter in the book. Could I just finish the chapter?" "Sure, no problem." But there's other times when it's like, "Here, now." That's kind of what Jesus is saying here now. It's come. It's action. It's calling for a response. And then it's a direction word. Come in my direction. Come after me. So the first thing, what does Jesus call us to? He calls us to movement. And he calls us to direction, his direction. So I was in an airport this week and I was reminded me that, have you ever been in waiting for your flight and you're sitting there waiting and things are kind of going slow and all of a sudden they say, "You know, we've overbooked our flight this morning and we're looking for a few volunteers to take the next flight." And so if they say, "We are offering one person $800 in credit to take the next flight," you think, "Oh, that's interesting. $800, that's more than usual. Wow, could I do that? I guess I could do that." What does it take to get the $800 credit? Movement, right? You have to, if there's only one spot, you have to be the first one to the gate to say, "I will take it." You have to consider, can I afford not to get it? No, I got a family reunion. It starts exactly when I land. I can't take that. But I can delay a little bit. It takes movement. The only way you get that $800 is movement. Jesus is calling us to movement towards him. Away from where we are, away from that seat. We've heard the announcement. And then in his direction. All right, so in one sense, the Christian life is very directional. It depends where Jesus is. It's like I don't get to go in whatever direction I want to go. Because I've been called in his direction. And that means different things at different times in our life, but it's for our whole entire life. It's where is Jesus going? I'm supposed to be following right behind him. So that's one kind of detail of what call means. It's movement and direction. The next one in 21, he just uses the word called, and called shows up. Lots of different places. It's this broad theme throughout the whole scripture. God is calling us to follow him. And then a different language altogether again in verse 9 is to Matthew. It's follow me. So it's, I'm moving in a certain direction. I want you to follow, right? You can only follow with the other person moving. Right, so I'm moving in direction. I want you right behind me, following me. But it's follow me. It's a very personal thing. It's like make me the object of how you orient your life and your world. So there's directional aspect to it. But this, Jesus puts it in terms of I'm your identity. I'm the orientation of where you're supposed to be going. So follow me. Make me personally how you orient your life and how you make decisions. So, in one sense, his call to us is serious, but there's a kind of informality. It's that now, come, here. Jesus doesn't say, "Oh, the graciousness of your presence is requested at a Kingdom of God event that I'm delivering here. Please RSVP and show up a year from now." He comes to us very personally. He comes in near, knowing our heart language, knowing our situation, and he informally, but really, right? He knows the real me, and he knows the real you. And so he doesn't just come to the front door and knock, because you might send the butler to greet him instead. He comes around the back. He knows the code to your gate. And he comes in the back door and says, "We're going someplace.
come, follow me.
And so it's directional. So in our Christian life, you can say, you can ask yourself, what direction am I going? What direction is Jesus going? Am I following the direction that he has for my life? Am I doing what he wants me to do? I need to get out my Jesus compass. Where is Jesus headed? That's where I need to be headed. Notice, they all leave. Being called by Jesus means we leave things. We leave vocations. All of them are leaving vocations. Fishermen and Matthew at the tax gate. But also they're leaving their father in the boat. Right? So there's vocational leaving sometimes. There's relational leaving. Jesus is my new priority, and I orient myself to him. I leave things in order to follow him. But notice all this. We're all called. Right? He calls James and John. You can't crash the Jesus party. You can't work your way in without an invitation. The whole nature of it is that he comes and he personally invites us. That's part of the beauty of it. He says, Sage, come and follow me. It's not just, it seems like there's a Jesus party going on over there. Maybe I should check it out. No, it's very personal. And he calls us to follow. So imagine it's like you're in a war zone and the bomb expert has come to you because you're in a minefield. And the bomb expert has gotten through the minefield and he's come to you. He says, stand still until I get to you. Okay, now follow me. Right? I am the bomb expert. I know how to get out of this bomb field without both of us blowing up. If you go to the right or the left and you don't follow me, I can't help you. Follow my steps exactly because I can get you out. Or it's the fullback in the game. You've got two running backs set and one gets the ball, but the other one goes, the fullback goes forward and he's like, I will lead the way, right? Follow me and we're going to score, right? Don't go off on your own. Let me take all the hits. So that's what Jesus says to me. Follow me. Let me take the hits for you, the ultimate hit of sin and death. I will take it for you, but that's how I'm leading you to the end zone. So we have these different aspects, these different things of following. There's movement involved with following. There's direction. What direction are you going, Jesus? Help me to follow you. There's leaving that's entailed. There's following closely through the minefield. Jesus is our object. And then we'll get in a moment to loyalty. But what about 818, the third column? There's some strange things going on there. Now, when Jesus saw a crowd around him, he gave orders to go over to the other side. And a scribe, a Jewish religious leader, scribe, came to him and said, Teacher, honorary title, good title, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Jesus rebuffs him. Jesus discourages him. Because Jesus is not trying to gather the biggest crowd he can. He's not looking for people to add into the group. So, like, well, if I just get the group to 10,000, maybe we can influence Rome and make a difference here. Jesus is saying, no, you can't volunteer to follow me. I have to call you. Right? You can't come on your terms and you can't just call me a good teacher and follow me. And then look at the second one, verse 21. Another of the disciples said to him, Lord, first let me go and bury my father.
Jesus said to him, "Follow me. Leave the dead to bury their own dead." Wow, that is harsh. That is culturally breaks all kinds of rules. Because even in Jewish religious thought, going to a funeral, you didn't have to do your scripture, your Torah study if you got invited to a funeral, right? And going to bury your parents, there's all kinds of reasons why that's the right thing to do. But Jesus cuts across all of these Jewish, cultural, religious expectations and says, no, for you, in this situation, leave means leave someone else to bury your father. Come and follow me. So that's where this loyalty comes in. Jesus is calling for utmost loyalty in him in following. This situation of the second disciple doesn't mean that this is true for everyone, but in this situation, Jesus knows this person and knows this is what you need to do. This is what I'm asking you to do in following me. And so these examples show us we can't volunteer to follow Jesus, and it also shows us a lot of who Jesus is. Because this is completely different than how rabbis gained followers in Jesus' day. Jesus is calling Peter and James and John and Matthew. There's others, rabbis over here, who are glad to receive you. Oh, you want some rabbinic teaching? You want a good teacher? Come, join the party. Come, I'm meeting Thursdays, 9 o'clock over here. Be happy to have you with us. There's all kinds of rabbis that are accepting followers and that are good teachers. You can learn lots of good moral truths from them. You can learn the Torah even from them. Jesus is doing something completely different than any other rabbi is doing. This, because Jesus is not primarily a teacher here. He's not just an educator. He's not a group activist gathering people together. He's a prophet. He's the Messiah prophet who's coming to call individuals directly into relationship with him. So the next part of the paragraph starts in 23. And when he got into the boat, his disciples followed him. We can't volunteer to follow Jesus. It's not that casual thing. It's not that sort of thing. It's not just learn. It's not just have a good place to hang out. It's not just get some security for later on in life. He enters in, he knows us personally, and he calls us to move towards him, to leave things, to make him our compass, our directional force. Calls us to loyalty to himself. And so think back to, so it's one way to put all the benefits of the gospel, those amazing things, they occur because Jesus calls us to himself and we respond and follow him. So think about Peter. Peter's the first one here called. How does Peter experience the beautiful things of the gospel later in life? Right? Jesus reveals himself to him in the transfiguration. Right? The crowds get a little bit of bread. The crowds get Jesus' presence and his good teaching. Peter gets to see the glory of Jesus transfigured. Satan came and asked permission to sift Peter like wheat. And Jesus said, no. Jesus said, I prayed for you to keep you from being destroyed. Peter's part of the 12 who are gathered together for the Lord's Supper, where Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. Remember what I'm doing for you. This is the cup that represents my blood that's going to be poured out for you. The people at the 4,000 got bread and fish. Peter got the eternal Son of God broken for him to be his nourishment, his spiritual, eternal sustenance. And then think about Peter when Jesus is arrested. Peter denies him 3 times, even after he was warned. And what does Jesus do? The sweetness of the gospel is that Jesus comes, in a sense, like the father to the prodigal son. He comes, he's looking for him, he finds him, and he restores him, he forgives him, he renews every covenant Peter has broken with him. He says, no, you're mine. And what does he say after that? Come and follow me. So the sweetness of the gospel is immense. It is almost too good to be true. But it is true. And in following Jesus, we cannot find anything more beautiful, more rich, more forgiving, more renewing of ourselves and of the world around us, until one day we get to stand before the throne and all together, of all those who've been called, worship and see God face to face. So as Jesus called the disciples, he's calling us. May his grace enable us to hear, and his truth give quickness to our feet to respond and to follow him. Jesus, thank you for how personally you called Peter. And because you called him and enabled him to follow you, although he messed up so many ways in so many situations, he was wrong many, many times. But you loved him. You prayed for him. You showed him your glory. You died for him and rose for him. And you renewed him and sent him forward in your mission. Lord, that's what we would long that you would do with us. That you would call us, perhaps for the first time. That you would continue to call us to follow you. That you'd show us your glory. That you would forgive us our sins and our confusion and our weakness. That you would renew us in your death and resurrection. That you would send us forth in important things to do for your namesake as we follow right directly behind you. Help us to do that, Father, from the oldest one here to the youngest one here. Help us to do that in your name, Jesus.